probably around your house every once in a while there becomes a need to just kind of have a bunch of odds and ends that need to be kind of tied together. And this morning, I'd like to kind of tie a few things together, both in terms of looking at the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking at chapter 5 this morning. And in this particular context, have a paralytic, another one of the miracles of Jesus, a paralytic is going to be healed. And not only is he healed, but he receives forgiveness of sins. And the Lord is going to say, your sins are forgiven. And he heals the paralytic. And so the title for the message will be this morning, Jesus, the Paralytic Converter. Women don't understand it, do they? Oh. I don't mean that irreverently, but I just saw that this week and I couldn't resist. Been told by some, don't do that this morning, but it popped out. So for you that lack a little sense of humor, I'm sorry I said it. And for you that have a sense of humor, I'm glad I said it. A couple of loose ends that we kind of need to pull together. One, just keeping you informed on the November 5th to 8th conference. And the whole object is to say that we really need, in our country, Bible teachers. There really aren't many around, and it is a real need. Traditionally, you've thought of a Bible teacher as a pastor who goes to college, and then he goes to seminary, and comes out supposedly a Bible teacher. But that is not the case. There's very, very little, if any, Bible given in most of the major seminaries in the United States. And consequently, I think we need to get out of the tunnel vision that a Bible teacher has to be a pastor and has to have been to seminary. Now, this is all based on a premise. And let me show you what it is. There is, what I'm holding up is an interlinear Greek Testament. Let me tell you what an interlinear is. An interlinear simply means that the English text is interlined with the Greek text. So that if you have in the Gospel of John, the words beginning, in the beginning, in arche, which is that, then underneath it would say, your English text would be interlined, in the beginning. And so you can see what it means to be an interlinear. It means that the original text of the New Testament, the Greek text, is interlined with the English text underneath the words. So that you know that the word translated in is I-N in English, and arche is the beginning. And you can note things, for example, is that, well, arche, like in archaeology, means beginning. Obviously, the article we have to put in English to make a little better sense. But it simply means that you can look at an English text and you can find out what the Greek text says. Assuming one thing, and this is all you have to do to work in this area, you know the alphabet. All you have to know that it would be that, and many of them, maybe some of you in the scientific area already know that many of these symbols are used in science, but that first letter, which is the way you write the Greek letter, sounds like what, or looks like what? It is. It's an A. That looks like a B. It is. It's B. That was a little tricky, maybe. That's a G. What's that? Looks like what it is. It's a D. That's an E. That one is kind of funny looking, isn't it? It goes like that. And that's where they put two sounds together, zzz, like in soap suds. Suds, S-U-D-S. We use two letters. They would reduce that to a zeta for the zzz sound. That you wouldn't recognize, but that's a long A. That's eta. That combines two words in English, like think. And the Greek language takes the sound, which we use two for, and then combine it into one. So the only thing to be able to get to an enormously rich source of information on the Bible, one of the things you can do is learn the Greek alphabet. And you are then into this book. And here is the Word of God in your English language and the original language. Someone picked this up at a garage sale for 15 cents. And that's probably about the evaluation most people would make of God's Word. It's available on that basis. And how many of you follow with an interlinear? Okay, one, two, okay. That's kind of an interesting way to follow in teaching, so that when we talk about a Greek word, you can see what the word is there. And may I add, the whole point of this is not just to be intellectual. The whole point of is this: the Word of God is verbally inspired. That means God picked out the very words that He wanted to express His mind, and therefore, when He talked about Christ, He wanted to say He was present in archē, and He picked out that word. And consequently, that's why in our studies we make reference to the original text, either in the Greek New Testament or Hebrew Old Testament, so often. You can't follow with this. Now, you say, well, then you could go from that word archē, you could go right straight to the dictionary. And this is a Greek dictionary. It's called a lexicon. But it's the dictionary, and it's got the whole thing in order. It begins with, I didn't know I was going to do all this morning. I didn't plan to. And it's simply like any other dictionary. It's based on the alpha, beta, gamma, delta alphabetized, and it is like Webster's dictionary, a dictionary that will give them the, I happens to fall here on antlema, used in John 4:11, it's a bucket for drawing water and so forth. So you say, well, that's interesting then. That means I could go from this to the dictionary. Well, yeah, you can, except for one catch. And that is that Greek language is inflected, not infected, inflected. And that simply means it's the kind of language that takes prefixes and suffixes and puts them on to make different meanings of the word. It's called an inflected language. So that if you want to say, and it's the paradigm common word, luo, that is I loose. Notice, by the way, I said I loose, meaning we have a sentence. And that's only a verb. Every Greek verb is a sentence. And it has information in it that is so important. I loose means I'm doing it all of the time. I loose is indicative mood, means I'm telling you the truth. It's different than luete, which means you, plural, loose. But notice what they did. Notice that each word has in it a heart or a root, and it's lu. What's the difference? The difference is the suffix. And you can doctor those things all up. If you want to say, I loose, it's all finished, it's over with, and it has abiding results, then you would have something like that. But notice, it's got what? It's got its root right at the heart of it. And various forms. But notice, lu is at the heart of it. If you want to say, I will loose, future tense, you take that and put an S on it. And you have I shall loose, but notice at the heart of it is loo. So you have all of this system with all of the verbs, and this goes on for hundreds. These are called inflections. How many of you ever learned a language you inflected? Luo, luois, lue, luomen, luete, luce. French conjugates, doesn't it? French conjugates. Anyone learn a conjugated language where you were, I guess you're probably thinking what, Latin? Latin conjugates. What do you have? Latin. Spanish. Spanish, you conjugate, don't you? Go down like that. And so forth. And that's the kind of language. Now, the catch is this. The only word that's in the dictionary is that one. So if you don't happen to know that that is aorist indicative active elusa from luo, you can't look it up. So you say, well, you're dead in the water. Well, no, you can learn Greek. That's time-consuming to learn that. But there is an intermediary book. When I taught Greek, this was always a basis for either drop the course or take an F. If you ever use an analytical, because an analytical is a book that has all of these forms in it. It has elisa, and it will say aorist, indicative, active, from luo. Now what can you do? You literally have in your hands with these three books. I feel like I'm selling something. You literally have, and these are on sale today for absolutely free for every $100 gift. No. With these three books, anybody sitting out there who will learn the alphabet, you can find out the tense of any verb, participle, infinitive in the New Testament. And if we come along and say, as Paul did, the man said, what must I do to be saved? In English, I do is perfectly capable of meaning an act, isn't it? What must I do? Well, you must do this act. But the minute you read the Greek New Testament, that's not the case, because do is present tense, and present tense means over and over. What must I keep on doing? Someone give me a paraphrase for something you do over and over again, or a word for it, or a noun for it. Habit. What must I do habitually to be saved? And Paul replies, believe. And he doesn't reply with a present tense. He replies with one that could be conceived of as a dot. Come to believe. It's an act. It's decisive. And it's clear. And consequently, out of those three books, I think this one, someone, the analytical, someone, I believe, picked that up. I think it was the more expensive book. I think it was a quarter. But and you don't buy them off the shelf for that, by the way. But those three can take any person and put them in that will learn the alphabet. That's all you got to do. Now, the other catch is, well, what does present tense mean? What does perfect tense mean? That's what we're going to be working with. Belling a syllabus, what these things mean. And the advantage to it is it can make a person an accurate teacher. It can help you find out the joy of discovery. I have spent my entire life built on an experience that I had my first year in seminary. And that experience was out of 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. And we were each assigned a passage. That happened to be mine. And we were to go to the original language and see what it said. And I can remember it almost to the day, and where I was in the library at Dallas Seminary, on the second floor by a window midway down, and for the first time something hit me of what this verse really is saying. And I've never gotten over it. That joy of discovery is something that you never, never get over. So hopefully some of these guys will begin to say, hey, this is not guesswork, and it isn't guesswork. The Bible says what it says. It means what it means. And it can be understood. God isn't playing a game. He isn't saying, I gave you a book, you can't understand it, ha-ha. It's not the intent of the Bible. The intent of the Bible is to communicate truth from the mind of God to the mind of man, and it can be done. And some of you men out there that are in areas where you have to be precise, where you have to think, where you use scientific method, that's exactly what you do in Bible study, or at least good Bible study, and you don't have to don't have to sit around, and some of you probably suffered through in a circle in Sunday school, what do you think this verse means? And you pool all of this ignorance together, and how do you know I do means a habit? Because that's what the Bible says, and that's what the text means. You can look it up in the grammar books. That's what the language means. And sometimes people will come on and say, well, you know, it's all your own interpretation. Go out here, and on the way home down I-35, wrap it up to 85. Get stopped. And you say, well, you know, those two numbers out there that I went past, I realize they say this. But officer, that's only your interpretation. Go through a stop sign. And say, sir, stop doesn't mean to me what it means to you. You're a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, so stop means different to different people. And what is the purpose, for example, in the legal field of terminology that is precise, that is accurate, and a document that says, and isn't that the nature of a contract, that It is so worded that there can't be misunderstanding, and I realize in all areas there's matters of interpretation, but isn't the point, and if you're in medicine, what's the purpose of your technical vocabulary? You want to be precise. You don't want to be misunderstood. You want to be understood. And the Bible is exactly the same way. It can be understood in the same way. And that's what we're trying to get to today. Unfortunately, the average minister does not know what to do with his Greek Testament. He just doesn't know what to do with it. And consequently, it's a sad thing today. We don't have much teaching. Maybe some preaching. Maybe you enforce a point like one pastor said in his notes, this point is weak, yell loud. And that doesn't establish people in the faith. We're established by looking at what the text says very carefully, very honestly, and seeing what is truly, truly there. So that's it. I've taken some time, but not only the discovery, but it also, this type of thing arms you and protects you from me. And you need to be protected and armed against teachers. You need a way to say, sir, did you notice, you know? And we have something objective to always insist that teachers verify themselves and have good evidence to do so. That way you're not victimized by someone who is merely giving you opinion. You can become a better listener. You open up to all kinds of literature in terms of Bible study that you can look at, and it's objective rather than subjective. Question on what we're talking about? Maybe you know of someone that you think might be an effective teacher and are looking. Let us know about them, and we'll try and help them on this particular weekend. And now for the benediction this morning, shall we go to Luke 5? We're in the midst of some of the miracles of Jesus. And I want to read once again through my list. I'll probably do this two or three other times, but I want you to know the list well enough that as you read through these miracles, you can see these points. We started into the miracle of the man who was a leper, who was healed by Jesus. Verse 13, Jesus stretches out his hand, touches the man, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And I want you to be able to read through these miracles with the following things always in mind. You should have them in your notes. The miracles are always presented as history. 2, the miracles are all reasonable if Jesus is God as he claims to be. 3, the miracles of Jesus are always benevolent, never retaliatory. Once in Luke 9, the disciples had gone to the town in Samaria and they'd been treated inhospitably. And they suggest that Jesus, or they under his power, should flame the city and burn it. And the Lord rebukes them for saying so. They never retaliate. Every single miracle performed by Jesus was for the good of somebody. And it always taught a lesson. It never retaliated. The miracles, 4th, are never performed with expectation of compensation. The Lord never says, I will perform a miracle now, what do I get paid? In fact, he didn't even require a thank you. Remember the 10 lepers he healed? One of them turned around and said thanks. 5, the miracles are spontaneous. The healings require no convalescence. Can you see that in the passage we just read there, the verse we just read? What would indicate spontaneous, immediate? We've got it. He stretched out his hand, touched him, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately, the leprosy left him. And keep in mind, as we go through the miracles, you'll be seeing that over and over again. The Lord never says, you're on the way to recovery. You'll be better in a week. Just take lots of fluid, stay in bed for a week, and you'll be fine. And they convalesce. That's not a miracle of Jesus, ever. They're undeniable, meaning that even his enemies say, we can't call him fraudulent. 7th, the majority of the miracles were performed before crowds. He didn't go off in a little corner and say, well, me and this fellow was sick and I healed him, and he's here to tell you about it. That's only 2. Jesus said, let's get a crowd. let's do it in front of all of you. And that simply means that if there was a need for a healing in the ministry of Jesus, he would not say, you need to be healed, let me take you into my office, and when you come out, you're healed. And you tell them all about it, as many of the modern so-called healings are. But he simply says, get an audience, fill up the place. There are seats back here, fill up some back here. We can stand some against the door back there. And with them standing against the door, in one case, the paralytic that we're coming up to, it was so crowded they couldn't even get to Jesus. And Luke records that they did a unique thing. They took this fellow up on the roof, pulled up the tiles, and dropped him in front of Jesus without saying a word. So crowds were there, and they were witnessed by thousands of people. Finally, all the miracles of Jesus could be verified by a layman. You didn't have to be a professional and say, I can read the x-ray and see that what was once there compared with the new x-ray is no longer. You didn't need that. And we have something as simple as Malchus' ear is cut off by Peter, the Lord. And I don't think it would require an expert at all. If a man is standing here and you look at his head and you look at the floor and there's his ear. He said, well, we need to get a committee together to study the matter and see if his ear is missing. Obviously, you know what a cut-off ear would look, and you've all got a picture right now, don't you, of that whole thing. And that's the nature of the miracles of Jesus. It's not something that is internal. It's something that be seen, that could be verified. It's a man, for example, that we passed this guy for 38 years and seen him day after day after day after day, and now he's in the temple walking around leaping. I mean, that's verifiable. That's something you can see, and it's not something done in a corner or done secretly. So let's go to, in our closing minutes, really, the healing of the paralytic. Luke 5. Luke 5:17-20. We'll just call this the paralytic. Luke 5:17-26. And if you want to see a parallel account, then you've got Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Or you could go to Mark 2, 1 through 12. We put those parenthetically because they're parallel accounts. A couple of things by way of introduction to it. Number one, this miracle has a new aspect. Something that we have not seen yet in Luke. And the new aspect is Jesus demonstrates, or Jesus has the right to forgive sins. Jesus has the right to forgive sins. And while before he has performed a miracle that healed the body, as it will take place here also, for the first time we have that new element, and you get it down in chapter 5, verse 24. Verse 20, rather. It says, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And those words are really dramatic. This is the first time we have found him saying that. The man is paralyzed, and the Lord addresses him and says, your sins are forgiven. And that traveling group of Pharisees and scribes, and if you can picture them as rigid, and they were rigid, picture them as rigid, no give, inflexible. We mentioned last year by Jewish tradition, if a woman looked in the mirror, this violated the Sabbath because she might pull out a gray hair and that would be work, and the Bible says we're not to work on the Sabbath. And so they went to all these legalistic extremes, and the picture I have is as this group follows Jesus around, and there are representatives from Jerusalem, from Galilee, from all over the land of Palestine, and they were going around just waiting to get him, just waiting to find something. And if you can picture one of them with his arms folded righteously, with his head down like this, and he's listening, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and the old guy, they just spring out of their seats. What? Blasphemy? Capital offense? Kill him? And they all come to light. And this conflict we're going to see building throughout this particular section. So the new aspect, he has the right to forgive sins on earth. The second thing that is new about Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 24, is this is the first reference that Luke makes to Pharisees. First reference that he makes to Pharisees. Now, what were Pharisees? The word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word, parad. Transliterated in English means that. The verbs in Hebrew are triliteral, so it would be P, R, and D. So it would look something like that. Parath means to separate. Anytime you see a Pharisee, he was a separatist. But separate from what? The Pharisees separated from three groups. One, Gentiles. The reason they separated from Gentiles is Gentiles ate things that they thought the Old Testament said you couldn't eat. They touched things that you shouldn't touch, and therefore they were separate from the Gentiles. And they call them sinners. They were separate from sinners. They weren't like the rest of us. They were separate from them. They also were very careful about ceremonial defilement. Look, while I'm writing this, at Matthew chapter 15. This is an example of what these people were like. We even bring over into English, don't you? See, he's got a Pharisaic attitude, self-righteous, hypocritical attitude. Now let's read these verses as we would in the English and understand them as we would in the English. Then some Pharisees, some separatists and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" They love tradition. "The tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now the only thing our minds can think of in English is what? Sanitation. You know, you don't want to get germs, so wash your hands before you eat. Had nothing to do with it. It was simply a tradition that the hands had to be washed or you were ceremonially unclean. And they had these by the ton. Jesus said you had so many you can't even begin to keep them. As a matter of fact, there are enough you couldn't not only keep them, you couldn't even know what they would be. And therefore they were very careful along that line. And then third, the Pharisees were even separate from their own people. Arrogantly separate. Look at John 7. Even their own Jewish people. Verse 49. We'll go back as far as verse 47, really. Verse 47 says, "The Pharisees therefore answered them, the separatists answered them, 'You have not been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, Jesus, has he? But this multitude," speaking of their own fellow countrymen, the Jews, "this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed." So they were separate from about everything. They couldn't touch certain things. They could not eat in a Gentile house because he was a sinner. And therefore they could not associate with them. Even their own people, they said they're stupid because they don't know all of these traditions. Now, I'm saying all of this to say the enormous clash that's going to happen between them and Jesus, because Jesus is going to go to a party in a Gentile house. And coming to see him will be prostitutes. And he teaches them and he communicates truth to them. And for the Pharisee, the separatist, he couldn't handle this. And therefore, the struggle begins here in the book of Luke, at least. It begins here and it will build until they will crucify Jesus, the Son of God. And therefore, if there's any strong contrast in the gospel accounts, it's between the Jewish religion of the time and Jesus. Totally different in every sense of the word. And
this passage is coming on with that particular emphasis. Pharisees, their roots. The roots go back to the return from the exile. Remember, beginning in 606, three Babylonian invasions into Palestine. The last one coming in 586 BC. The Jews are pulled from the land. They're taken to Babylon, where they stay for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, Persian king makes a decree, 536. And with that, all you who are Jews and want to go back, rebuild the temple, go back to your land and occupy it, you can do so. Well, when they came back to that land, the roots of Phariseeism began. And what they had as an object is to keep the nation free of foreign association. And while that was a noble thing and a thing taught in the Old Testament, they strongly became self-righteous in the attitude. And then you had a climax in about 168 when Antiochus Epiphanes comes along and he says, we're going to secularize Israel. We're going to unite her with all these nations. And you had this revolt called a Maccabean revolt. If you have apocryphal writings, 1st and 2nd Maccabees tells about those wars and the conflict with John Hyrcanus and so forth. And out of this, you came into the New Testament times. And in New Testament times, as Luke mentions the presence of the Pharisees, according to Josephus, there were about 6,000 of these people around. And out of that 6,000, they had done this. They had taken the scripture, which they revered. And it said, you shall remember and not labor, for example, is one of the commands on the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And they said, we've got to define what labor is. And that's where your scribes and Pharisees came in. And they had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of definitions of what is labor. And so it became a legalistic type thing, sort of like, remember in grade school, coming home and you couldn't step on a crack because you break your mother's back. That was like a Pharisee. I mean, he just, can I make this step without breaking the law? Yeah, the teacher say I can, so he stepped. And this saturated their whole life until everything was nothing more than pure, 100% religious performance. This was the scripture, and all of this was called tradition. Scripture doesn't say anything about washing your hands before you eat bread. But that was tradition, and there were hundreds, and the people that loved it so much were the Pharisees, and it's into this that Jesus will come in complete crash and clash as he enters onto the scene. And therefore, as we come down to this parable of the paralytic in this verse, you have verse 17, it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees, separatists, and teachers of the law sitting there. And notice, all of the country has heard about him. They'd come from every village of Galilee, Judea, and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform the healing. And behold, some men will arrive carrying this man, and as he does so, he will say, your sins are forgiven, and everything breaks loose. And you have the conflict built up that we'll see raging throughout the Gospel of Luke in regard to Jesus. That's background, but it's important for us to see. Our Father, we're thankful once again for your word. In Christ's name, amen.